You have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. And remember, if you don't have a Bible, or maybe you know somebody in your family, in your place of employment, or anywhere else that needs a Bible, or if you just want to hang on to a Bible in case you run across somebody that needs a Bible, because everybody can use the Word of God, then I invite you, please, there's some Bibles in the chairs in front of you. Feel free to grab one of those. If you want one that's still in the shrink wrap, let us know, and we'll be happy to get you one of those. You're welcome to use that, welcome to keep it, welcome to give it away. They were given to us freely. God gives, and so freely we give. And so I invite you, to, if you will, open God's Word this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We have been, at this Christmas time, turning our attention to the promises of God. The promises of God that shape and mold our understanding of the arrival of Jesus Christ onto the scene of the world. We have said, and I've said, that we have the privilege of looking back at Christmas with the clarity of hindsight. With the commentary that comes from the apostles and the other New Testament writers, we have a clarity that is provided to the events of Christmas. But for centuries prior to Christ, the birth of the Messiah was something shrouded in mystery, and that mystery was shaped by promises. We spent a time looking at Genesis chapter 3, the very first promise of the coming Messiah. The declaration of war that God placed upon the serpent. And we see that war raging, and last week we saw that war kind of come out and come off of the pages of Scripture as we looked in the book of Isaiah, where the throne of David was under attack. And we saw there that the promise of really the presence of God, the Emmanuel, God with us. And this morning we're going to turn our attention backwards just a little bit. Probably if I was going to redo this series again some point way down in the future when all of you have forgotten that I've done it, then I would flip-flop these two, because we talked about God's promise to David. And that's what we're looking at this morning, because this is one of the most important passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 7. You know, the best laid plans can sometimes get overturned, right? It's not wrong for us as human beings to plan. I'm a planner to an extent. My wife is an uber planner. She has lists for days. And that's helpful for me, because I'm a list person. I have to check off my boxes, right? And once I check off my boxes, I tell her all the time, listen, if you leave me a honey-do list, I promise you that it'll get done, because I love to check off my little boxes. But if you just ask me to do a couple of things and then walk out the door for the day, it ain't gonna happen. I need a plan, and I'm a planner. I want to know where we're going. I want to know how we're going to get there. I like to see all of that stuff in its place. I'm an organizer. I like to plan. Now, there's some people that they show up on Sunday mornings, or they work through the week, and they say, you know what? Wherever God leads me, that's where I'm going to preach. More power to him. I can't do that. I want to plan. I want to know where God has me. I want to know where God has us in God's Word. And so that's one of the reasons why I prefer to preach through books of the Bible or through series, because I believe that the Holy Spirit works primarily in our giftings and in our talents. And the same Spirit that can work in the moment can work in the preparation. And so we work through these things. And so, but even then, we have to understand that the best laid plans sometimes get overruled by the ultimate planner, right? And sometimes we can get ahead of God. And we have this tendency, especially those of us in the ministry, that we get so busy in the ministry that we get ahead of God. And God sometimes has to come in and step in and give us a spiritual spanking that reminds us, hey, I don't need you, you need me. And that's what happens here in this passage of Scripture, where God steps in to two well-intentioned, godly men, gives them a little bit of a slight spiritual spanking and sets them back on a course because they're getting a little bit ahead of God, and God gives them one of the greatest promises in all of Scripture. So look with me, if you will, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll read the 17 verses, but then we'll focus mostly on 11 through 16 in a little bit. The Word of the Lord says, now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring over you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Would you pray with me this morning? Father God, I pray that as we turn to your word now, we would see your wonder and your glory, that we would hear the promise that you gave to David and to his line and to the dynasty that you have declared and created for him. But before, Father God, we see the promise, I pray that we will see you as the promise-keeping God, as the promiser. I thank you not just for these words, but I thank you for what they mean. I thank you that they are fulfilled, that they are all yes and amen in your Son Jesus Christ and him alone. So I pray, Father God, that you would lead us to the throne of grace this morning, that you would open our eyes to see that in every single way that David and Solomon and all of their descendants failed, Jesus Christ was perfect and succeeded, and that we would bow before no one but him. And it is in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Amen. Before we get to the promise, I want to make sure that we kind of understand what's happening here, and I want to just make some observations. Because like I said, the whole purpose of this text, there is a grand promise, and we'll examine that promise, but before there is a promise, there is a promiser. And Scripture is always designed to lead us to God, and not just lead us to stuff, not just to lead us to promises. And so what we've got happening here is that David has been through so much. He's been anointed king, and he went out and he killed Goliath. He defeated the Philistines. He was loved, and then he was hated, and he was hunted by Saul. And he ran and he hid in the wilderness, and he survived for years, waging war on the enemies of Israel, until the time came when Saul died and David was crowned king. But he was only crowned king of Judah. And he served as the king of Judah for 7.5 years before finally Israel acknowledged the will and the promise of God, and they came to David and they crowned him king of all of Israel. And so David would then rule over all of Israel for 33.5 more years. His total time as king, 40 years. And it's just after this promise, after this time, that David has been crowned the king back in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And then he goes out and the Philistines see that David has united the kingdoms again. And the Philistines rise up one more time to try to overthrow him. And David goes out and guess what happens? He spanks them. It's easy. It's done. They can't stand against the promised one of God. And then he reflects on all that has happened, and he begins to turn his attention after all of these milestones in his life. God has been with him, and he has been listening to God. But now he comes to a special time in his life where David wants to honor the Lord. He'd gone and he retrieved the ark of the Lord, and he brought it up into Jerusalem. And just before this, in chapter 6, that's the place where David is coming into Jerusalem, and he is worshiping with absolute, radical abandon in the presence of God. In a way that you and I have never seen. If we saw it, we would probably think that somebody's a little bit crazy and ask them to leave. Because David is dancing through the streets in front of the ark of God, naked. That's how radically he worshiped. So much so that his wife rebuked him for it and said, "You're an embarrassment to us." And David rebuked her in return. And now he comes to this place where he's brought the ark of the Lord to the city of David, and his heart becomes heavy because he's experienced this great victory, and he is now living in this grand palace that he has built for himself. And the ark of God, which represents the presence of God, so the presence of God itself is sheltered in some tent. And David has this crisis of conscience. And so we see here this sidebar between David and Nathan. And you can almost kind of imagine the two of them sitting out and enjoying probably some late afternoon time. And it's cool and the breeze is blowing and they're having a conversation. And David's heart is heavy, and he reaches out to this confidant, to this prophet, this advisor. And he said, "You know, my heart is breaking. Because I see this glory and this wonder that's around me, and I have this secure palace around me, but the ark of God is in this flimsy tent." And so Nathan, who has seen God with David throughout this time, has experienced God's presence upon and hand upon David to destroy enemies. Nathan's like, "God is with you. You're a man after God's own heart, so do whatever's right to you." And the two of them in this get ahead of God. Nathan here isn't speaking for God. He is just having this conversation with a brother, with a friend. And he says, "You know, hey, it sounds like a really good idea to me. I think that you're right. I think that God is with you. So you are the king, you are the anointed, and so where you go is right." And then God steps in. And it's encouraging to me. And I pray it's encouraging to you, but it's also a warning. Because here you've got Nathan, the prophet of God, and you've got David, a man after God's own heart, and they're able to get ahead of the Lord. And for me, as your pastor, that's humbling and that's encouraging to know that, hey, these guys got ahead of the Lord. But at the same time, it should humble every single one of us and should be a warning to us that we always need to be attentive to God stepping in through the voice of another and changing even our best laid plans, our best intentions. And God steps in and he redirects these two. They have great intentions, but they're moving in the wrong direction. And that's exactly what Nathan and David have done. They've moved off in a direction that is ahead of God. And so God sends Nathan back to David with a word from the Lord this time. Last time it was Nathan's word. Now it's God's word. And so the challenge is, what's David going to do with it? What's he going to do with God's word? And we need to understand that God's answer isn't no. God's answer is not yet. See, God's not ready for a house. And the question is, why? And the answer is because even though David might be secured and David might be in a house, the people of God are not yet secure. David has this central place, and David has this palace, but the people of God still have enemies that are out there. And from the very beginning, when God gave the instructions for this ark to be created, God created it with the intention that it be mobile. When they created it, he created it with places for them to put the poles through so that they could pick it up and that they could move. So that wherever God's people went, God went with them. And God served them, and God blessed them, and God defeated their enemies. And so God says, "I'm not ready for a permanent place yet because I haven't yet planted my people permanently. You are secure, David, but before you secure me, you secure our people. You secure your people. It's not right yet. David's built in this grand house in which to dwell, but God is still content to live in a tent. You know, when we come to Christmas, we wonder at the humility of Christ, the creator of the universe, to step out of the throne of heaven and into a lowly stable. But God's humility didn't start with the humble beginnings of Jesus. God's humility and his willingness to serve his people, even at his own humiliation, dates all the way back to God's initial promises to his people. God says, I'm the last one. I'm still in a tent because my people aren't secure yet. And so we see in this the wonder and the beauty of the humility of God. Humility and deity are not contradictory. God in his deity and in his humility condescends to us, to love us and to provide for us and to secure us. And how is it that God can be content in this tent? How is it that God can be content? It's because there is no temple that is worthy of him. Despite all the best efforts, there is no tent. There is no roof that is painted more beautifully than the sky with the clouds in the day or the stars at night. There is no ornamentation, no decoration more beautiful, more ornate than the flowers of the field and the trees of the forest. There are no musicians more talented than the birds and the beasts of the world singing the praises of God. And so David's son Solomon, who will eventually build this temple when this temple is built, declares in 2 Chronicles, but will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? We'll come back to that. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. The temple of God built by Solomon was world-renowned. And yet Solomon has the humility to say, what can I build that is worthy of you? So instead, God has a greater plan before his people. God has a greater plan before David. Because before his people need a temple, they need security. And that security ultimately comes with a kingdom. And that kingdom comes from the promise and the declaration of God in verse 11. As there at the end, God says, moreover, the Lord declares to you, the Lord will make you a house. Notice what God says and what God doesn't say. God doesn't say, I will build you a house, does he? He says, I will make you a house. I will make you what you aren't. I will make you everything that you cannot be on your own. God issues this promise that ultimately directs the flow of history in an incredible way. We've talked about the promise of God that from the offspring of the woman would come the one that would destroy the serpent. God narrowed that focus and built that in as he promised Abraham that the promised one would come through the line of Abraham. And then he gets into the time of the sons of Israel, and Israel declares that kings will come from Judah. And then finally, again, it comes to the point where he declares, David, he will come from you. Victory lies with you. Victory lies in you. What happens when you've got a big funnel and you start condensing the space in which water or anything flows through it? The pressure gets more and more and more intense, doesn't it? It flows faster, it flows stronger, and so we can almost feel the stream of God's love and grace and mercy and rescue for humanity raging as he comes to this place with David and he declares a promise to David. And what we see in this as we read through this, it's kind of one of those, I was explaining to the staff this week when we were kind of talking through this. You ever been in a situation where maybe you're copying something or you're drawing something or maybe you're sitting on your computer and you keep looking back and forth across what's right there in focus in front of you and something that's on the other side of the room, and you see those things come in and out of focus with one another. And as I read this passage of Scripture, what I'm seeing is I'm seeing David, and I'm seeing Solomon, and I'm seeing the sons of David declared and spoken of in this passage of Scripture. But as we read it, you see these promises that clearly cannot apply to David and to Solomon and to the sons of David. And so it's like this image keeps going in and out of focus over these next few verses as God promises more about the one who will come who will defeat Satan and the serpent in the end. But we learn some very important things about this promise that God has given. First and foremost, what we learn is that God's promise cannot be canceled by death. Look at me in verses 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God speaks a solemn truth to David. One day you will die. That's just the reality. How many empires, business empires, crumble and fall under the second and third generation of a family? Because the one who built it was sold out to build whatever that corporation was, whatever that business was that built it up and then handed it off to children and to grandchildren who maybe weren't as invested, and the business just crumbles. See, the reality that every single one of us face is that everything that we build in this life, we build it up and then we will leave it one day. And guess what? We won't be in control of it anymore. David has spent years of his life acquiring this kingdom. He was going to go on to have a long and a wonderful reign of total 40 years. But what was going to happen when his life's work was handed off to the next generation? How many kingdoms failed in the next generation? And so David lives in this fear of everything that I've done, all the promises of God, I'm going to have to hand that off one day, and then what? But God steps in and gives him an assurance that he will be with David's son just as he has been with David. And it will be this son, this one, the king that God raises up after him, who we know to be Solomon, who will one day do what David wants to do, which is build a glorious house for the Lord. Build a temple for God. And it's because God is greater than any one king. Any one king's lifespan, God supersedes it. And God is able to be the greater king, the higher king, the king above all kings. He's greater than any dynasty, and so he can issue this promise. But it's a shocking reminder to every single one of us that no matter how strong we are, no matter how skilled we are, no matter what we amass for ourselves in this life, we're going to die. When it's all said and done, everything that we accomplish in this generation is lost. And we leave it. I think it was William Barry who had the famous quote, "We do not inherit this earth from our ancestors, we borrow it from our grandchildren." Everything that we accomplish in this life is left. No matter what David did, death was coming, but God's promise couldn't be canceled by death, and it would extend long beyond him. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned." David died. Solomon died. The descendants of David died because they were all guilty of sin. Now, how often we come to the New Testament, to the way that God chose to start the New Testament in the book of Matthew, and we just ignore those first 17, 18 verses. 17 verses. Remember how the book of Matthew begins? Begins with a boring list of names, right? The genealogy of Jesus Christ. But do you know what that genealogy is there for? Behind every single one of those names is the implied phrase, "and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died." Because no matter how powerful a king David was, the one truly reigning was death. But praise the Lord, death can't cancel God's promise. until that final name came, death reigned. And in that final name, it's Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, who died. But Jesus, because he was perfect, because he was righteous, didn't stay dead. He was the spotless Lamb of God, and he was raised from the dead. And so Paul is able to write in Colossians chapter 1, he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Christ conquered death. And he fulfilled God's promise that death cannot cancel this promise of a kingdom. The second thing that we see is that God's promise cannot be broken by sin. Verses 14 and 15, we see that God promises that he will be a father to David and David's children. But I don't know about you, but being a dad ain't always easy. Sometimes, instead of being coddling and being soft, we have to build character through accountability and through discipline. And the author of Hebrews puts it this way: it is for discipline that you have endured. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? For a long time, Sarah was frustrated that I would be able to walk into a room and speak a word to the boys and they would immediately get in line. She said, "How is it you do that? I can scream and I can yell and I can threaten and I can everything else." My response to her was, in the same way that when they're hurt and they're crying, they want nothing to do with me, despite all of my best efforts. God has created us in such a way that when we hear the voice of our Father, there is a fear and a reverence, because God is our Father. And sometimes it's God's job to discipline us. And so God is being a realist. Though this kingdom won't be conquered by death, sin is still going to be a part. David is going to sin. We just examined David is plagued by sin because David dies. But you get to that genealogy of Jesus Christ, and guess what's in there? Guess what is written there? That David was the father of Solomon, the son of the wife of Uriah. How would you like that to be your legacy? Because right there, splattered on the pages of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, is the sin of David in adultery and in murder. For all of history to see, Scripture is real. God is a realist. He recognizes that we are sinners. So right there in the midst of the record of Christ's birth is this brash reminder that David himself was not immune to sin. And right there before you and for me is the dark reminder of exactly why we need Jesus in the first place. That Jesus would be the one who came to save his people from their sins. See, death ultimately isn't the real problem. Death is the symptom of the real problem, which is sin. And David would sin, and Solomon would sin, and the kings of Judah, the descendants of David, would sin, ultimately to the point that God disciplined them by kicking them out of the kingdom. But God says here, I will not turn from them like I turned from Saul. See, God's promise isn't dependent upon us. Praise God. God's promises are dependent upon who he is, not who you and I are. Because God is faithful. God looks beyond their sin. God disciplines their sin. It says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men. God disciplined Solomon. God disciplined the nation of Israel and Judah by kicking them out of the land. But what about Jesus? Isaiah writes, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus himself declared in Luke 24, verse 7, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. See, Solomon sinned, and David sinned, and the sons of David sinned, and they got the punishment that they deserved. Jesus Christ was perfect. And yet he was disciplined by God. Not because he deserved it, because we deserve it. And God took the discipline that you, or Jesus took the discipline that you and I deserve because of our sins, as he hung there on that cross and bore our sins in his body on that tree. God's promise can't be canceled by our sins. and said, Jesus Christ cancels our sins. Cancels the penalty of our sins when we surrender our lives to Him, believe on Him as our Lord and Savior. And God's promises can't be canceled by time. It can't be broken by sin. And the last thing we see in this passage of Scripture is neither can it be exhausted by time. God ends this with, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. God assures David one more time, just in case you didn't get it, David, one more time, I'm going to use that word forever. Because I'm the God of forever. I'm the God who sees the end from the beginning. I'm the God who has no beginning. I'm the God who has no end. I am the one who sees it all and assures it all. If there's anything that you and I know, it's that everything that we build in this life is subject to one thing, time. Time decays all things. Buildings fall. Kingdoms fail. Nations crumble. There's nothing that we put our security in that is not subject to time and the decay of time. David wants to build God a temple. Solomon builds God a temple that is eventually raided, looted, and burned to the ground. Because unless the Lord builds it, the laborers build a house in vain. God wants to build them something that will last forever. We are temporary creatures, and everything we build is temporary. God is a forever God, an eternal God, and an everlasting God. So what God builds lasts forever. And so God said, I will make you a forever king. I will make you a forever kingdom. And that forever kingdom needs a forever king. Which is why Paul also writes in Colossians 1:17 that he, Jesus Christ, is before all things. And in him all things hold together. It's Jesus Christ alone who is the eternal Son of the Father. And it's Jesus Christ alone who is worthy to sit on the eternal throne of David. Which is why when Gabriel comes to Mary in those verses that we read earlier in Luke chapter 1, he says, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Do you hear the words? Echoing down through the corridors of time until they are ultimately laid at the feet of the only one who is worthy, and that's Jesus Christ. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise. That is who we worship here and now. So let us not forget when we come to Christmas. Let's remember the message and the lesson of the wise men. They didn't just come to coo at a cute, little, wonderful baby. They came to bow at the feet of a king. A king who would be on an eternal throne. A king who would conquer all of his enemies, which include sin and death, that you and I might live with him in his eternal kingdom forever. That's what is available to every single one of us and every single person that you know and will interact with every day of your life. The question is, will we be faithful to declare that promise that cannot be canceled by death, that cannot be broken by sin, that cannot be exhausted by time? That promise that was given to David then and there is open and available to every single one of us today. So the question is, will we be faithful to share that promise? That's my job every single week and our job every single day of the week. So how do you need to respond this morning? Do you need to fall on your face before God this morning and say, I need to worship you? A God who, despite all of my failures, all of my weaknesses, all of my inadequacies, is greater and bigger than me and can overcome them all and has overcome every single one of them in Jesus Christ. Have you surrendered your heart and your life to Christ today? Have you believed on Jesus? Have you believed that this story that the Bible declares is true, that every single one of us, just like David, are sinners, and every single one of us, just like David, will die because of our sins? But that God has done everything necessary for us to be forgiven and then given a life everlasting. If not, why not? Why not today? Why not now? Believe on Jesus and you'll be saved. Are you withholding that message from somebody in your life because you're afraid? You know, studies show that 8 out of 10 people will respond positively to a conversation about faith when they believe that it is genuine in our hearts. When they believe that we genuinely believe this, 8 out of 10 people will respond positively. 8 out of 10 people will respond positively to an invitation into this place, into church. And that number significantly increases when we are willing to say, hey, listen, I will walk in the front door with you. It's only 1 out of 10 people, statistics show, that will cuss you out and tell you to leave. But for fear of that one, we ignore the 8. God overcame everything. And God is asking us now, in a time of Christmas, when the name of Jesus is just a breath away, to overcome our fear and our anxiety and lift our eyes out of our billfolds, out of our cell phones, out of everything else, and look in the eyes of the person on the other side of the counter, look in the eyes of the person that you're having a conversation with, and say, Jesus loves you. And share this promise. God is worthy of our worship today. He's proven that again and again and again. We've looked at 3 promises that came true in Jesus Christ. We're going to look at 2 more over the next week. But God keeps all of his promises. And his promise is that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And he will be with us everywhere we go. And the Spirit will be faithful to do what you and I can't do if we will just be obedient and speak the name of Jesus and share the gospel. How do you need to respond today? Do you need to pray and ask the Lord to lead you, to guide you into those conversations this week? Do you need to give your life to Jesus, to confess your sin and turn your faith and your life to him right here, right now? Just trust him with your everything. You need to stand and worship a God who humbled himself enough to enter this world in a dirty stable, to live a life surrounded by people who hated him and died a death that he didn't deserve, so that you and I might have a life that we don't. Go before the Lord right now and just ask his guidance and ask the Spirit to lead you to how you need to respond today.